Well, I have loved this series, and we're in the eighth week, and we're going to talk about Jehovah. When you look at the name Jehovah, the one that jumped out at me this week is the name I Am, which God in the Old Testament identified himself as I Am. I am the great I Am. I'm able to do whatever you need me to do in your life. I'm everything. I Am, when Jesus, and my mind went to this quickly earlier this week, when he was in the garden and he was getting ready to go to the cross, and the Roman soldiers walked in, they surrounded him that night in the shadows, in the darkness, and one of them asked the question, "Are you Jesus of Nazareth?" And Jesus answered, but he answered them by giving them the name that God, Jehovah God, used in the Old Testament, and he used this name for them to know who they were dealing with, and he said, "I am." The moment he said those words, "I am," the Bible says the Roman soldiers stumbled backward and fell to the ground under the force and the power of the name of God. That's what we're studying in this series, the power in the name, the power in the name of Jesus Christ. Makedesh is the name that we're looking at today, which means the God who sanctifies. When you look at the first three books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus in the Bible, Exodus is the story of where Israel has been in slavery for 400 years, and now the story of them exiting Egypt, and now they're on their way to a promised land that God is giving to them. The next book is Leviticus. It's known as the Book of Life. Leviticus is just filled with instruction and guidelines on how to live your life. What God was saying is, as you move into this new land, a promised land, it is a land of where I want to bless you. Here are the guidelines, the instructions that will help you live at the highest standard of life that you can possibly live. It is a shield and a protection around you from the enemy, and I want you to live under this boundary that you might live, again, at the highest level possible. So what does sanctify mean? Sanctify means to be set apart. Something that is no longer common, it's made holy, it is special, it is unique. Remember, sanctified. So when something is special, it is different, and it is unique. When I was a 10-year-old boy on our street, there were five other boys my age, and in the summer, we were the best friends, and we hung out every single day. In fact, from the time we got out of bed till the sun went down, we were outside playing, and the only reason we would ever come back into the house is to use the bathroom or get something to eat. Well, playing in our neighborhood, we could be down in the creek or swimming in a pond, playing baseball, riding bicycles, and we were just a sweaty, dirty, muddy mess, and we smelled like wet dogs. Well, when the urge hit while we were playing, whosever house we were the closest to, that's the house we would run to use the bathroom, or to run into the kitchen and open up the refrigerator and just grab whatever we needed, and that's how we lived in our neighborhood. Now, Jay, one of our friends, lived on our street, but he lived in a more upscale house than everybody else. Now, everyone had a nice house, but his house was really, really nice. And I'll never forget, as we would be close to his house, running into his house, opening up the door, there was something that always made me stop dead in my tracks. Looking to the left was their living room. In the living room, it was white carpet, a white couch, a white chair, gold fixtures. The carpet had all the lines in it from the vacuum cleaner, and in that plush carpet, you could tell there were no footprints. She had laid plastic over the white couch and over the chair. And I stared into that room thinking, that's the most beautiful room I have ever seen in my life. Now, Jay's mom had made it very clear to us dirty, filthy little boys, don't you ever step a foot in that room. Don't run through that room as a shortcut going to the kitchen. Do not go in the room. I really wanted to go in the room. It was beautiful. One day I'm standing there with Jay and I said, Jay, do you ever go in there? He goes, no. Jay, have you ever gone in there and sat on that white couch? No. Jay, who's this room for? He said, well, it's for special guests. I said, who in the world do you invite over? Who's so special to sit in this room? And he thought for a moment, and he said, you know, we've never invited anyone over. His mother had deemed that room as sanctified. It was so sanctified that family members couldn't even walk in that room. But it was special. It was unique. It was different. Throughout the Bible, you will find how God sanctifies different things. He sanctified certain seasons. He has sanctified times or places or things or people. For instance, in Genesis chapter 1, the creation story, and where God created and created and created for six straight days. And when the sixth day was done, God stepped back and looked at everything and he said, it is good. Then he rested on the seventh day, but the seventh day he sanctified. On the seventh day, he made holy, special, unique. God is saying, this day is different than all of these other days. Now, nothing's wrong with these 6 days. God labeled them as good days, but the seventh day is holy. It's reserved. It's a unique day. It's for us to view it and live it differently than any other day. In Exodus chapter 3, we find the story of Moses. He's been in the desert for 40 years, walks upon a burning bush, and there God speaks out of the bush. And God reveals himself as Makadosh, and he sanctified that area. And it became so holy that he said, Moses, take off your sandals. You're standing on holy, sanctified land. But not only that, it was in that conversation that God sanctified Moses, pulled him out of the common people, pulled him out from every person and every leader, and he ordained him, sanctified him, anointed him as the new leader and deliverer of Israel. You'll also find that when it comes to the believer's finances, that out of all of the money that we make, God says, I'm going to ask for 10% to be removed out of your income. And it stings and it hurts. 10% out of your income, but listen to this, I'm going to sanctify it. I'm going to make it holy. I'm going to make this different than your 90%. It's this 10% that's going to move and operate in the supernatural that advances the kingdom of God, and it's sanctified and holy for the use of God. And so today, for all of us who receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and God, and now he reigns and rules inside of us, he said, I have sanctified you. You are sanctified, set apart. You are unique. You are special. You are made holy for the purposes of God. Now, I want you to think about sanctify because I want us to really understand how this operates and what it is. Think about it in two dimensions, vertically and horizontally. When you think about sanctification vertically, All that this is when man or woman decides to look towards God in heaven and saying, I receive you as Lord and God and my Savior. And it's that moment of transformation that Jesus enters in, and now you're born again. And that is absolutely a free gift. I have sat with many, many people sitting in an office, sitting at a coffee shop, and showing them the steps of coming to Christ, and they're so intrigued, and they so want to invite Jesus into their lives. But this is what has happened sometimes, is when they will say, as I get right down to it, are you ready to pray the prayer of salvation? And they say, you know what? Let me hold back on that. Man, just give me a few weeks, a few months. Man, I need to get this drug addiction taken care of. Man, I just need to take care of this one thing, this one habit that's so embarrassing in my life. Let me get that cleaned up, then I'll come back and I'll pray that prayer with you. Does it work like that? Because what Jesus says, I want you just as you are. The Bible says, come to me in your filthy rags. Come to me in your shame. Come to me in your sin. And it is a free gift of where he wraps you up in his arms and he takes you just like you are. He's not embarrassed by you, but he loves you, admires you, and he wants you as his own. Come just as you are. Horizontally, this is a free gift. Horizontally, and I'll talk about this in a few moments, it's where we begin to work out our salvation and our walk with Christ. And it's the journey in which we go on and that we begin to strive and to work to become more like Christ every single day. Salvation that seals your eternity is the most priceless gift that you could ever receive. In Romans 10 and verse 9, listen to this. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. When you believe, it's not just Jesus, but it's when you believe in your heart and you know that he's God, you know that he's the creator, and I want him in my life, then he comes freely and the transformation takes place. Now, here is a definition of a true believer that I love, because I think that this answers a lot of questions for us. It's very important for us to ponder this. A true believer is the one who has turned over the control of their lives to Jesus and to take the seat of power at the center of our lives. What this means is, at this moment, that I'm turning over the control, my desires, that I see him as Lord and God. I want him leading my life instead of me leading it. At that moment, the power struggle is over. That we bow a knee and we say what your will is, what your word says, and we stop trying to find loopholes and justifying why we can do certain sins, debating with God. All of that is over, and it's saying, I turn complete power over to you, God, lead my life. Here's the mistake that many people make. Whenever there is an altar call and there is a call for those who would like to receive Christ, raise your hand, or at sometimes if you would come forward, we want to for you to line up and we want to pray for you to receive Christ. There are many people who have raised their hand and they have mumbled the prayer. Many people who have come and stood at the front and they have said the Lord's Prayer that walked away and they were not transformed, and they did not receive Jesus Christ. Because what this is that it's not a moment of looking for a Savior. Listen to this, a Savior that gives you access into heaven. It's like I want my ticket stamped. I'm going to come down, get the ticket stamped so I can go to heaven. I need a Savior. That's not what it is. Salvation is when you are seeking to make him Lord of your life and you bow before him and his will and his desires, and that's the moment that salvation takes place. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, It talks about at that moment of transformation, we are shifting from an old way of thinking, an old way of life, into a brand new way of thinking and a new life. And at the moment of salvation, we receive God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit enters into our lives, not the Spirit. It's labeled as the Holy Spirit that moves into our lives with power and anointing, and when that takes place for the very first time in your life, you now have the power to overcome sin. For the first time in your life, you have the power to break habitual sins that have haunted you for years because of the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit enabling you to do what you cannot do. In Isaiah chapter 61, this prophet lays out this remarkable imagery of what happens at salvation that so many people cannot grasp the understanding of. The illustration, the imagery, is where you receive Jesus as Lord and God and Savior. You desire Him, and at that moment, Jesus takes off the robe of righteousness from His own back. And He now wraps you with His robe of righteousness around you at that moment. And what He sees is not your weakness, not your sin, but He sees the righteousness wrapped around you, and He labels you as righteous at that moment. You see, one day when you pass through this life and you're ready to go into the next life, and as you enter into the gates of heaven, you're not walking into heaven by how good you've been as a Christian, how good you are as a person. Your goodness will never, ever be able to enter in. But as you walk in, Jesus comes and stands beside you with that robe of righteousness around you. And as He enters in, He's saying, "It's okay, they're with Me. It's okay, because they are coming in not on their righteousness, but they're coming in on the righteousness in which I have covered them in." You see, sanctification, to be sanctified, is so powerful when you come to Christ. Immediately what happens is that it covers your past sins, your present sins, and your future sins, and it's an absolute free gift to you, and Jesus calls you righteous. But you know what? None of us feel righteous, because in our own life, we see the weakness. We see the constant failures. We see the constant mess ups. And how could God ever love someone like me? You see, what God desires is that God desires for you to press on every day, following and connecting to the image of Christ, where the enemy desires for you to go backward in life. This is the reason why that the Apostle Paul went to so much detail in talking to us about the fight that is before us every day. In Ephesians 6 and verse 13, he says, "Therefore put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes," and it is coming, and it will come today, and it will come tomorrow, "you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything to stand, stand firm." Stand firm in what? Stand firm with a dedication and the understanding that today I'm going to imitate Christ at the best of my ability. Remember, we're on that horizontal plane as we are in that progression of growing closer and closer to Christ. We are striving, we are working, we are pressing toward the mark of the high calling of God. The Bible tells us that whatever you do, do it at the best of your ability. Whatever you do, put your hand to the plow and go forward and never look back. This is a gift of God, our salvation. This is where we strive, we work, and we are seeking to be just like Christ in every way. Even though Jesus calls us righteous, there is this constant battle of temptation that we are faced with. Let me explain it like this. You can think about it during the World War II, that when the Allied forces came into Berlin, They overtook the city. There in the city of Berlin in a bunker, Hitler died in that bunker. And it was at that moment the Nazi regime had been broken and now the war had been won. Even though the war had been won, for weeks and weeks afterwards, there were Nazi soldiers that were going through villages and small towns throughout the countryside, still haunting and terrorizing the citizens. The war was over, but there was still a battle going on. In the very same way, 2,000 years ago, when Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood, and they buried him in a tomb on the third day, early Sunday morning, he came out of that grave with resurrection power. And at that moment, he broke the chains of death and he won the battle and the war over Satan, giving us access, free access into eternal life at that very moment. The war was won. And yet, there are demonic forces that are still flowing throughout the nations and the world that are harassing and terrorizing people. And we sense it and we feel it every day, even though the war has been fought and won. There was a 17-year-old kid going to La Cueva High School. Someone invited him to our youth service on Tuesday nights. When I say this kid had never been in church, he had never walked in a church his entire life. When he walked into that youth service, the first time he'd walked into the doors of a church. His parents were anti-Christianity, anti-church, very frustrated that he was coming. But he kept coming, and he loved it. And one night, he gave his life to Christ. When this kid prayed that prayer, there was a major transformation that took place in him. When I saw him a few days later, it was like you could see a physical difference in his appearance. It was remarkable, the passion, the love that he had for God. One day, he was out in the atrium, and I sat down with him in the coffee shop, and I said, I am so intrigued by your story. I want you to tell me, you know, your life story, how you came to Christ. Just tell me your story. In the midst of this story, he says to me, you know, it's a funny thing. I feel like I'm more of a sinner today than I've ever been in my life, which caught me off guard at first. But then he said, and the reason why is because I have never been aware of sin until today, and I have such a high awareness of wrongdoing. It was at the end of that conversation, he said, you know, I think this is the biggest change that I've seen in my life. I used to run to sin, now I run away from sin. And how beautifully stated that is. This week, I was reading about John Newton's life. John Newton lived during the 1700s, was a brutal, brutal man. He was involved in slave trade, owning slaves, states that later on in life he was greatly haunted by how he had treated human beings early on in his life. But he came to Christ. He was an inventor, an intellectual, a preacher, a teacher. And listen to what he said. He said, I am not the man I should be. I am not the man I could be, but I am not the man I once was. And by the grace of God, I am not the man I one day will be. You see, he had a great understanding of sanctification, that we're on a journey. We start here and we just keep building and building and building and building. And I can tell you at my age today that I look more like Christ today than I did when I was at 21. And I can tell you that at my age today, I love God more today than when I did it at 40, because this has been a journey, and it's a slow journey, but we're moving and we're moving forward. And the more you move towards Christ's likeness, the more sin begins to fall behind you. We will never become sinless, but less and less. And when you get to this place, it is a protection on your life, upon your marriage, upon your home, upon your children, as you have this journey that every day I'm going to follow the image of Christ at the best of my ability. But if you stumble and you fall, get back up and call yourself righteous, that we're not operating in guilt, but I put the robe of righteousness back on, stand up straight, realizing he does not see the sin, but he sees the righteousness of his own self. And it gives us the confidence of who we need to be in this life. So, something that so many people struggle with. How does God view me? Again, because of all of our weaknesses. Mess up, mess up, mess up. I mean, how does God view that? And Satan will come and fill you full of guilt. How in the world do you even lift your head towards heaven after what you did last night? After how you treated those people yesterday, how in the world could you ever ask God for anything? And we operate in this guilt. How does God view me? And the other question is, am I really saved? Do I really know that I'm going to heaven? What is strange to me is several times throughout pastoring that I've been called to the bedside of someone getting ready to pass on, and they know they only have a few moments left, and I have stood at the bedside of some that I would call pillars of the church. Man, these are saints, people that I respect. I've watched their life, and man, I have tried to imitate them as they imitate Christ. I mean, high regard for these people. Privileged to stand at the side of their bed holding their hand, and before they slip into eternity, they'll whisper sometimes to me and say, "Pastor, would you pray for me that I know that I know that I know that I'm going to heaven?" Knowing that there's some level of doubt at that moment. What I really want to say to them is, you got to be kidding me. If you're not going to heaven, I'm not going to heaven, and nobody's going to heaven, is what I want to say. But I understand it, because eternity is such an important thing, and that we're all so highly aware of our weaknesses and failures in our thought life, our sin nature. We never feel like we ever, ever, ever measure up. And what's encouraging to me is what the Apostle Paul speaks on. And he continues talking about this brutal struggle against sin. Now, this is the Apostle Paul that's making this statement. In Romans 7, 15, "I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing." How many of us, that's our story? Failure, failure, failure. What I love about this is the honesty and the transparency of the Apostle Paul sharing with us, and where we understand that we all battle the very same thing, and this battle is on a daily basis. And he teaches us here in Romans that the battle of winning this over temptation all starts in the mind. Here's the illustration that he uses, and he pulls it from the Old Testament and brings it back into the New Testament. It's the story of Abraham. And God speaks to Abraham when he's between 90 and 100 years of age and says, "Abraham, you and Sarah have been unable to have children all of these years. But you are going to give birth to a son who will become the father of a new nation, Israel. And Abraham heard the voice of God. Abraham knew what God was saying was an absolute physical impossibility, could not take place. And then listen to the story of Abraham that Paul is using. In Romans 4 and verse 19, without weakening his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and Sarah's womb was also dead. Impossible. Yet, he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. He put more weight on the promise of God than earthly's reality, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. Listen to what Paul's saying. Abraham believed the promise of God. When he believed it, he was strengthened. And when he was strengthened, he was deemed righteous. Paul is saying to each of us that when you believe the promise of God, you will be strengthened in understanding that he labels you as righteous because you have come into relationship with him. In Romans 4, 17, I love this passage. And it says, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. God calls into existence things that are not. When you come to him in salvation, he calls you righteous. He's calling into existence what does not exist because I'm not righteous and you're not righteous, but he speaks it over you to become a reality. In the Christian life, power comes through believing and believing what God says. And this week, my mind immediately went to this story of where Jesus goes into the wilderness to fast for 40 days. Satan comes to tempt him during this time. It's so easy to read this story, goes in, fasts 40 days, Satan comes and tempts him, Jesus overcomes, of course, and we go right on. There's a whole lot more to this story. Because as Jesus enters into the wilderness, fasting 40 days, he is weakened in mind, he's weakened in spirit, he's weakened physically, and Satan knows this is his one and only shot to make a difference. This is the one shot that he's got to find a crack, a weakness, some kind of flaw in Jesus. And you better believe when he comes into the desert, it's with every ounce of demonic force and power that he's got. And isn't it interesting that when the temptation starts, it starts with him saying, if you really are the Son of God. On another temptation, are you the Son of God? Attacking his identity. Now let me stop here and let me go before this scene. Right before he goes into the desert, Jesus walks down to the Jordan River. John the Baptist is there. John baptizes him in water, and when he comes up out of the water, there is this booming voice from heaven. Sounds like thunder. And God speaks and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. When God speaks that, speaking to Jesus, you're my son, you're my child. I embrace you. I walk with you. I am pleased with you. You know what Jesus, or what God was doing at that very moment? At that very moment, he was solidifying Jesus' identity before he went into the greatest temptation he would ever face. Identity is what he will attack every one of us with every single time, telling you how rotten you are, how bad you are, how bad God hates you. God's ashamed of you. God turns his back on you. God's not going to listen to you. And he's trying to break down the identity that God has already given to you. This is the pattern in which Satan uses every single time. Bringing all of your past up, all of your sins, desiring for you to work and walk in guilt and shame and defeat instead of standing up and knowing that the robe of righteousness is around me. And the robe of righteousness is what motivates me to turn in the right direction and to continue on, even though I have failed and failed and failed, but I'm continuing on to become more Christ-like, and I'm more committed to that than I've ever been. Here in our culture today, in the last 3 years, we have watched one of the biggest cultural shifts when it comes to identity crisis. It's everywhere, and everyone is talking about it. Confusion, sexual confusion, gender confusion, confusion over masculinity. This list could just go on and on and on. But I want you to remember something. Anytime there is an attack upon your identity that is different than what Jesus has labeled you, it is a lie, and it's a way to break you down and discourage you. You have to hold on to the identity in which Christ has given to you. In Romans chapter 6, here it says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Now, when I was reading it this week, likewise, you also reckon, and I thought, reckon? Hey, I like that word. That's a West Texas term. I grew up in West Texas, and we said that all the time. Like someone would say, I reckon what you're looking for is about a mile down the road. Or I reckon, as they look up, I reckon it's going to rain this afternoon. Well, this word is not a West Texas term. It's a Greek term. And what it means is it's a faith term. It's absolute. And in this passage that he writes here, it's a twofold reckoning. It's what we settle in our minds. I reckon this. I reconcile this. It's a matter of resolve that I am. First one, I am dead. I am dead. I am dead to sin. And the second thing, I am alive to God in my struggle. I'm getting up every day declaring with my mouth that this day in which I live, I am dead to sin but alive in God, and I'm going to follow God, and I'm going to beat every temptation that comes. Let me wrap this up very, very quickly. I want to go back to Leviticus 20 where we started. And here, God is speaking to Israel as they're getting ready to enter into their promised land, a land of blessing. Keep all my decrees and laws and follow them so that the land where I am bringing you to live may not spew you out. You must not live according to the customs of the nations. I am going to drive them out before you because they did all these things. I abhorred them. But I said to you, you will possess their land. I will give it to you as an inheritance, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, Makadosh, who has set you apart. I have sanctified you from the nations. It's possible for you as a believer on your way of destiny, on your journey and your walk with Christ every day, what he's saying here is that you're going to be surrounded, even in your promised land, surrounded by all kinds of people with different thoughts, with different beliefs, with different standards, with a different viewpoint. There will be all kinds of influences that will come your way. And what he's saying to Israel and saying to us today, when you're in the world and you're surrounded by the world and you're surrounded by the voice, do not let their beliefs and standards and thoughts become yours. Because the moment you do, it begins to open up your life and it creates chaos and pain and unhappiness. It will spew you out, this society. It will spew you out and you will reap the consequences that the world reaps. And so what I want you to remember is you're sanctified by being a believer in Christ. You hold on to that, you believe that, you trust that, and you know that. And on this walk, where you've been sanctified and set apart, holy, special, unique, and covered by God, on this journey, we will never, ever become sinless. But as we go, we do sin less. I'd like to ask you to bow your heads for a moment. I want to pray with you. And there is nothing greater than the security that God has given to us in our salvation. Nothing. The greatest gift that you'll ever have. Maybe you've walked in here today and you've never invited Christ into your life. But today you would like to. Today, just by simply raising a hand, not looking for a Savior, but you're looking for one to make Lord and God and saying, I'm ready. I want to give him complete control of my life, that I fall into this area of protection and blessing and peace that he provides. So as I get ready to pray, how many of you quickly would just put up a hand and put it right back down? Then I'm going to pray for everyone. Thank you, sir. Thank you, ma'am. Thank you. As hands are going up, thank you. Any other hands real quick? I don't want to miss. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. You know what? You can put your hand up and then put it right back down and you know exactly who you are. And you know what? This is a free gift. It's vertical. You're coming and saying, I'm ready to lay my life down. And then you start the process. And the next process, get into Alpha. It will show you exactly what to do. Let me pray with you. Father, as these that are praying right now, God, I ask in the name of Jesus. Lord, as we now just say, I give you control of my life. Lord, I want to follow you. I recognize you as Lord, God, Savior. Lord, I want to follow you. Lord, I realize there will be many, many failures. Lord, would you take that robe of righteousness and wrap it around me right now? And Lord, I receive you. I want you in my life. And I thank you for this miracle that is starting at this very moment. And so, Lord, thank you for what you're doing. And we ask, Lord, for all of these that you would put your hand around them. Lord, that you would embrace them and let them sense and feel and know that you're with them this very moment and something new is taking place. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.